invite you to turn back to the passage that I read if you'd like to follow along in Luke chapter 5. When did Jesus last shock you? When did the truth about the Lord Jesus last shock you? I ask that because the Lord Jesus is the most remarkable person who's ever lived on earth, isn't he? And as you read through the gospel account time and time again, you find him doing things that shocked the people of the day, things that startled them, things that amazed them. This morning, those of us who were together, we're in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and we saw how Simon Peter, the Galilean fisherman, was so overcome by the Lord's enabling he and the other fishermen to take such a vast catch of fish that he bowed at Christ's feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's only one of the many, many examples we read of in the Gospels of the things that the Lord Jesus said or did that led people to be utterly amazed. The tragedy is that we who know him and who know so much about him can easily not be shocked, not be startled, not be amazed by him, just because we become so familiar with the truths about who he is. So at times we need to be startled, amazed, even shocked from our complacency, that we might see afresh the wonder of the Lord Jesus and be lost in wonder, love and praise, and be motivated and equipped to serve him and to be more like him as we bear witness to his grace before the eyes of those who see us. And in this passage that we have ongoingly about the Lord Jesus, following on from where we were this morning, in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, there were a number of things that would have shocked or surprised the people of the day. One thing would have shocked the people in terms of how someone approached the Lord Jesus. One thing would have shocked the people in terms of how he responded to the man who approached him. And one thing that may have surprised or disappointed many about what the Lord Jesus then did after that. So let's come to this passage, and if we know this account very well, let's try to really see what's happening here from the perspective of what it would have been like for those who were there. And let's see three things. First, the desperate boldness of faith. The desperate boldness of faith. Verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Another word we have translated leprosy could have referred to any of a number of skin diseases that may have been highly contagious. And as a result, this man would have been considered unclean and would have had to live outside of the city. A man with leprosy like this would have been separated from his normal employment, separated from his place of worship, separated from his wife, separated from his children, separated from everything that we might take for granted. And so this man is desperate. And somehow he's heard of the Lord Jesus and his ability to heal people. So he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus with faith. You can see that faith in two ways. First, this man clearly believes that the Lord Jesus is able to heal and cleanse him. What does he say? "Lord, if you will," or "if you're willing, you can make me clean." If you're willing, this man is hoping that Jesus will be willing to cleanse him. He's clear that Jesus is able to cleanse him. Faith causes people to come to Jesus believing that he's able to save them, believing that he's able to cleanse them. And then secondly, we see the faith of this man in his desperate boldness. You can see his desperate boldness from the fact he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You can see his desperate boldness from the fact that he begs Jesus to cleanse him. But most of all, friends, you can see the desperate boldness of this man from the fact that he came to Jesus at all. Because you see, friends, this man shouldn't have been there. This man shouldn't have been there. Where does this episode take place? Verse 12. While he was in one of the cities. But this man shouldn't have been in a city. Lepers were supposed to stay away from the towns and the cities. In the Old Testament, you can read of the laws given for lepers when the people of Israel were in the desert before they got to the promised land. Lepers had to stay away from the camp of God's people. And even if a leper believed that their leprosy had now gone, even if they now believed they were cleansed of the leprosy, what they had to do was, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 14, they had to come to the edge of the camp, the edge of the city, if you like. And the priest would go to the person at the boundary and would go to them outside of the camp, outside of the city, in order to investigate whether or not this person really was clear of leprosy. In no circumstances should a leper be inside the city until they've been declared clean. And this man clearly wasn't clean. He's full, we read, of leprosy. This man shouldn't have been there. But such is the desperate boldness of faith that he did what no one believed he should do in order to come to the Lord Jesus. Friends, true faith doesn't limit itself within the bounds of social convention. True faith doesn't limit itself within the bounds of being calm and what might be considered proper in all situations. True faith must have Jesus. True faith must have Jesus. This person with true faith will not rest until they come to the Lord Jesus and have known they've been received and that he's willing to help and cleanse them. In the case of this man, it showed itself in him physically coming to Jesus where he ought not to have been. For us, it means coming with all of our souls, as it were, to the Lord Jesus and casting them down before him. Often the Bible uses the language of thirst when it's speaking of faith. Here's Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Imagine if you can, you've been wandering in a desert. You've been wandering there for days and your water ran out a little while ago and you're desperate for something to drink. You're desperate for your thirst to be quenched, to have your great need met. Well, faith comes to Jesus with that desperate need for cleansing from sins and to receive the water of eternal life in him. I wonder, have you known this desperation? I wonder, have you come to Jesus like this? Often once someone's come to the Lord Jesus, that believer will know times, and those of us who have been believers for periods of times will know this, when faith shows itself in joy and peace. Paul to the Romans writes, Romans 15 verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. If by faith you've come to the Lord Jesus and you've known your sins forgiven, you've known that he's paid for your sins in his death on the cross so that you're forgiven all of your sins and that you are right with God forever, well, that should lead to a sense of peace and joy and hope, shouldn't it? Even in the hardest of circumstances, you can know it is well with my soul. But we need to be clear, don't we? Faith doesn't always manifest itself in deep feelings of peace and serenity. There are far too many contrary examples in the Bible for us to believe that. Sometimes the evidence that we have true faith is found in our recognition of our desperate need of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour from sins, the only one who can cleanse us and bring us to God. Sometimes the evidence of true faith is that we're like Jacob when he wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. People without true faith never come to Jesus in this way for the cleansing of their sins, because only by the Holy Spirit will ever anyone truly seek God. True faith will often show itself in you coming to Jesus and simply begging that he will receive and forgive and save and help you, because you know you have nowhere else to turn. Have you known something of this? Have you come by faith to the Lord Jesus for salvation, for the cleansing of your sins? If not, do come to him. There's nothing you need to do to prepare yourself for coming to Jesus. Nothing you need to do to clean yourself up so he's willing to welcome you. This man didn't have to half cure himself of leprosy before Jesus would receive him. He will receive all who truly turn and come to him. All who recognise in their sins cast themselves upon his mercy. He will receive you if you will cast yourself upon him, that he might wash you clean. His own words, John 6 And verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We see the desperate boldness of faith in coming to Jesus. And then secondly, we see the sheer grace of Jesus. The sheer grace of Jesus. Verse 13 is perhaps one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of the Bible. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Which part of that verse is the most remarkable? Well, for the person in our day who has never heard much of the Lord Jesus, or someone at the time who knew nothing of the Lord Jesus prior to this event, probably the last phrase there is the most remarkable. Immediately the leprosy left him. Immediately the leprosy left him. How amazing. The man who had been full of leprosy is now completely cleansed of his leprosy. Just like that. But to those who've been following the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who'd already seen his many miracles, the fact that the leprosy left this man would probably not be the most remarkable thing here. The most remarkable thing would have been this. Jesus touched this leper. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Remember, the man shouldn't have been there. Even outside of the city, lepers were supposed to keep at least 6 feet apart from other people at all times. They certainly weren't supposed to touch or be touched by people. And of course, the Lord Jesus could just have given the word and healed him from a distance, like he did on other occasions. He didn't have to touch this man to heal him. So why did the Lord Jesus touch this man? Surely it's to show that he wasn't just healing the man, he was accepting the man. He welcomed him. Here we see Christ's love, his extraordinary grace that meant that the very Son of God himself was willing to touch the untouchable. And friends, shouldn't that be a great comfort for us? As we know ourselves not to be physical lepers, but if I can put it like that, to be spiritual lepers. Those who are too unclean, those who've broken God's laws, those who are too sinful of ourselves to come into the presence of the holy God, those who the Lord could so easily have considered untouchable because of our sinfulness. Because what we see in this incident is surely just a small picture of, just a small subsection of Christ's ultimate work of grace in coming into this world to seek and to save the lost. Because compared to the ultimate work that he came to do, the fact that the Lord Jesus would touch a leper is such a very small thing, isn't it? But to those who saw it, it would have been utterly amazing. But it's just a tiny picture of the far greater act of grace that brought the eternal Son of God into this world so we can be saved from our sins. I can remember once reading a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon, and in it Spurgeon pictures the scene in heaven when the angels realise what God's salvation plan involves. He tries to picture the angels' sheer amazement when they realise that the Holy Son of God, dwelling in the purity of heaven, is going to step down into the world of sinners, taking on human flesh to live among sinners like us, to touch us, to befriend us, ultimately to die for us. And that's what he did. The Son of God in mighty love came down to Bethlehem for me, forsook his throne of light above an infant on the earth to be. In love, the Father's sinless child sojourned at Nazareth for me. With sinners dwelt the undefiled, the Holy One in Galilee, until at least to the ever-blessed Son of God went up to Calvary for me, there paid my debt, there bore my load in his own body on the tree. Friends, what comfort this should be for you if you know yourself to be a sinner but have come to the Lord Jesus, or if you know yourself to be a sinner and want to come to the Lord Jesus. As he was ready and welcome to touch the leper, so he's ready and welcome to receive you. Think of the great whoever's of the gospel spoken by the Lord Jesus. Here's John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Not some of those who come to me. Whoever comes to me. Well, the verse I read a little earlier. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And who was it who said these whoevers? The one who was so willing to save sinners that he would come and live in this world of sin, taking on our frail humanity, even going to the cross to die. He's the one who said those whoevers. Well, would the eternal Son of God really do all that in order to save whoever comes to him and then refuse to welcome people when they come to him? Would the Good Shepherd really do all that in order to save his sheep, who show they're his sheep by responding to his call and casting themselves upon him for mercy and salvation, and then not accept his sheep when they come to him and cast themselves upon him for mercy and salvation? Friends, surely, surely not. Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. I will never cast out. So if you have a will, recognizing your sin and need, cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus. You can take great comfort in the sheer grace of the Son of God who welcomes you, who cleanses the untouchable. But to those of us who are Christ people, as well as being a great comfort, isn't there also a challenge here? Are we willing to be as welcoming as our Lord to those who our society considers to be untouchable? Perhaps to those who we might be tempted to consider untouchable, while valuing purity and while recognising the overt sinfulness of much that is accepted or even celebrated in 21st century Britain, and while being wary of ourselves being led astray, nevertheless, if we would be like Christ, we must be those who are willing to welcome overtly sinful people, to reach out to those who might otherwise be considered untouchable. Here's a question. Who have parts of the professing church not welcomed at times in history because they're considered social outcasts? Perhaps if you went back to the 1950s or the 1960s, maybe it would be single mothers who've conceived children out of wedlock. In our day, in some places, perhaps the most obvious example would be homosexuals. And of course, we call people, if we're faithful to the word of God, we call people who are indulging in practices that are contrary to God's word to repentance. Jesus didn't just come to call sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. As we see later in this chapter, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We call people to come to Christ. And if anyone is going to truly follow and submit to Christ, they must repent. They must put God's ways as revealed in his word ahead of their own desires, as we all must do. Those of us who are believers, as those who've died with Christ to sin and been raised with Christ to new life, were called in God's word, were commanded. This is Colossians 3 verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. So friends, that does need to be said. But we also need to be clear. If we are to be Christ-like, our doors and our hearts must be open to welcome and call to Christ even the most overt sinners. Maybe for you it's not the single mother, maybe it's not the homosexual, maybe it's the trans activist who's out to get those who won't subscribe wholeheartedly to their ideology. And maybe it's those whose political opinions at a time like this you find utterly offensive. And again, I'm not saying that those things are okay. We must be fully clear on the sinfulness in the sight of God of certain beliefs and certain behaviours. We must take clearly and seriously God's word. For example, Ephesians 5 verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. But the Lord Jesus, as well as touching lepers, the physical untouchables, he welcomed the spiritual untouchables, didn't he? He welcomed the tax collectors. He welcomed the prostitutes. And so therefore we must be willing to reach out with the gospel of Christ. How can the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives, if Christians won't gladly welcome the vilest offenders and share the message of Christ with them? Friends, we must be gripped by the sheer wonder of the grace of Jesus and be willing to extend that same grace to others in his name. Have you been gripped by the wonder of the sheer grace of Jesus? And then we come to thirdly, the surprising kingship of Jesus. The surprising kingship of Jesus. What does the Lord do when he's healed this man. He tells the leper not to tell anyone else about it, but simply to do what a leper was supposed to do when they'd been cleansed. Verse 14, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. And then when the crowds continue to gather around Jesus, what does he do? He withdraws from them to spend time with his Father in prayer. Verse 15, but now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The Lord Jesus doesn't want everyone to know what he's done and he's able to do. And he doesn't want people to be carried away by all of his miracles. You can see something similar earlier in Luke's Gospel. Back in chapter 4 and verse 41, the Lord Jesus forbade the demons from speaking about him. We read, because they knew that he was the Christ. At this stage in his ministry, the Lord Jesus didn't want everyone to know that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the King that God had promised to send into the world. Why not? Well, we get a clue to the answer to that in places like John 6 and verse 15. This is after our Lord Jesus' miracle, where he fed the 5,000 with just the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And we read this, John 6, verse 15, perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people wanted to make the Lord Jesus their king, there and then, by physical means. But that wasn't the sort of king Jesus had come to be. At least not at that time. As he himself later said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't want everyone to know that he was the king because he wasn't the sort of king they expected and wanted. And they would try to make him the sort of king they wanted rather than the sort of king they needed him to be. You see, friends, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, there were before him 2 approaches he could seek to take to become king. There was a worldly approach. The approach according to human wisdom, a way to seek to visibly become the king here and now. That's the way that many who listened to the Lord Jesus and saw his miracles wanted him to become king. It's the way the devil had sought to tempt him to become king in Luke chapter 4. But there was also God's approach, which was such a very different way of him becoming king. A much longer term approach to him being recognised as king. A way that was foolish in the eyes of so many. A way to the kingship through suffering. And the Lord Jesus kept choosing God his Father's way. In patient humility, he chose his Father's way to kingship. And that surprised, it shocked, it frustrated many. Because they wanted and expected that the coming king, the coming Messiah, would establish a physical kingdom in Israel. And he would throw out and destroy the occupying Roman forces. But that wasn't what the Lord Jesus came to do. Yes, ultimately his kingdom will involve a physical, visible, glorious reign. But people had failed to understand 3 things about the kingship of the Lord Jesus. First, simply the scale of his kingship. Christ is not just king over Israel. He's king over the whole world. That had been promised, friends, from the beginning. What was God's first promise to Abraham long before the people of Israel existed? Genesis 12 verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or what did God promise to the coming king through Solomon in Psalm 72 that I read earlier? Psalm 72 verse 8 of the coming king. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. As Paul summarises in the New Testament for us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. God's promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he's been appointed heir of all things. The people haven't grasped the sheer scale of the kingdom of Christ. He's the one who's king not just over Israel, but over all creation. They hadn't grasped the scale of his kingdom. Secondly, they hadn't grasped the time scale in which his kingdom would be brought to its full conclusion. As in places like Psalm 72, verse 8, the promises of a coming king who's going to have a kingdom that's spread all over the world. But that doesn't mean that the Lord was going to visibly reign as such a king at his first coming. That would wait for his second coming, his return to earth. Imagine, if you can, you're going for a long walk. And as you're doing this walk, you see a mountain far away in the distance. At first, it looks like a single mountain. But as you start to get closer, it looks like actually it's a mountain with two peaks. And so you get to this mountain and you start to climb this mountain. But when you get to the top of the first peak, expecting the second peak to just be a little bit further on, you discover that what you thought was a second peak of the same mountain is actually a different mountain, many miles further on. Well, in the same way, as we view what God had promised to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, by the time his first coming had come, it was a surprise to some to find that Christ's visible, glorious, earthly reign was not going to begin with his first coming. That wasn't the first peak. There would be first a period of time when the gospel would go to all the kingdoms and nations of the world. And then the Lord Jesus will return and renew all things and begin his glorious visible reign. The people hadn't understood the timescale in which the Lord Jesus would bring his visible kingship to its final conclusion. And thirdly, the people hadn't understood that the route to kingship would be through suffering. The Old Testament promises that speak of the king who would reign in great power and visible glory promised that first he would have to suffer greatly. From the very first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden, the promise of the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to strike his heel. The coming Saviour, the coming Lord, is one who's going to suffer greatly, even die before being exalted in glory. And that suffering was necessary because he was going to come to suffer in the place of his people, to pay that necessary payment for their sins so they can rightly be part of the kingdom of God. Think, for example, of that great promise God made through Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, let me read just verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Promises of how the coming king must first suffer in order to atone for people's sins, that he might bring them to glory with him. So as well as the shocking expression of faith of this leper, and the shocking response of the Lord Jesus in touching and welcoming this man to heal him, we also see that the way he was going to be exalted as king would have been a surprise to many. The people hoped for a king who here and now would help free them from the Roman yoke and heal all the people of their illnesses. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus came to be a very different king. A king who would come in true humility. And the path to his final exaltation would be a path that first would take him through great humiliation and suffering and even death. He wasn't the sort of king that they wanted. And today, although many will speak of the Lord Jesus with a tone of respect, he isn't the sort of king that they want. Many people would gladly follow Jesus, wouldn't they, if they thought that meant they could know God loves them, but they don't have to change anything about the way they think and live. And many do try to follow a false Christ because they've been told that from him they can get health and prosperity and happiness now. But that's just not the kind of king the Lord Jesus is. If you realise what a surprising king Jesus is, don't come to him for health, prosperity, happiness now. Do come to him for the forgiveness of all your sins and a place in the family and kingdom of God, a place in his family which will last forever. It's a question for those of us who are already believers in Christ as well, isn't it? Are you still realising what a surprising king the Lord Jesus is? Is his suffering and death on the cross still front and centre in your thinking about the Lord Jesus and your relating to God? I hope it is. Are you truly saying, like Paul, Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? Some Christian people make much of Christ's love, which of course we should do. but in a way that sidelines the great work of his love, which he did on the cross when he gave his life to redeem people from their sins. Other Christians will talk much of the power of Jesus, or still others have a real concern to speak about the return of Jesus, but neglect the centrality of the suffering at the cross of Jesus. And friends, we simply mustn't fall into that error, because it's the error that leads us away from a fruitful Christian life. If you want to relate rightly to God as your Father, you must keep coming to him on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Christ's suffering on the cross must be central. And if you want to be thinking rightly in your understanding of God and his purposes for this world, Christ and his cross must be central in your thinking. And if you want to be equipped to endure suffering in your own life, Christ's suffering and death on the cross must be central in your thinking, as it sets the pattern we should expect for our lives. Friends, maybe many of us need to realise again what a surprising king Jesus is. So as I come to a conclusion, let me ask just two questions. One for those who've not come to the Lord Jesus. One for those of us who have. First, if you've not come to the Lord Jesus, the question simply is, will you do so? He's not the kind of king many want. He may not be the kind of king you've wanted, but he's the kind of king you need. He can deal with all of your sins through his death on the cross. He can bring you into the family and kingdom of God to know eternal salvation. And he will receive whoever repents and comes to him, even the most untouchable. He will receive you if you'll realise that you need him and in desperate faith come to him alone for salvation. He's a wonderful, complete, perfect saviour. Will you come to him? And then secondly, if you have, by God's grace, come to the Lord Jesus, are you keeping in mind the kind of king that he is? He's the sort of king he's not always easy to serve. He's the sort of king who won't solve all of your problems here and now. He's the sort of king who makes demands on how we live our lives. We go on to see that just a chapter further on in Luke's Gospel, in the Lord's Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6. But he's also a king of amazing, shocking, extravagant grace and mercy to all who will turn from their sins and put their trust in him. And if you know him as your saviour from sins, he's a God of amazing, shocking, extravagant grace and mercy to you. A Lord of such grace that he came from the purity of heaven into this world of sin to go to the cross so that you might be right with God forever. Are you still keeping in mind the extraordinary king that the Lord Jesus is and committing to following and worshipping him as he deserves? Well, may these things, friends, be true of us. Let's ask for God's help as we respond to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be familiar with the truths about the Lord Jesus. We can take comfort in those things that we know about him and his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection and the fact that he reigns at your right hand side and that he will return to take us to be with him. But Father, we pray that you will forgive us for when in our familiarity with these truths, we forget to see just how remarkable he is. Help us, we plead with you, to see the wonder, the sheer grace of our Lord Jesus. Help us to take comfort in that grace to us. Help us to seek to be like him in his grace that we extend to others. Help us to see what a surprising king he is, and have right expectations of this life and a right hope of what is to come when he will return and visibly reign and we will see his glory. Father, help us to respond to such a king and to feel that compulsion, that deep desire in response to him and his grace to serve him more wholeheartedly, we pray. Please hear us in these things. And Father, for those here and listening and those we know and love, who are strangers to the grace of the Lord Jesus, who have not submitted to him as their king, not received his saving grace, we plead with you that you will open their eyes such that they will gladly come and be drawn to him, we pray. Please hear us in your mercy, we pray in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's close by singing hymn number 509, which speaks of the wonder of the grace of the Lord Jesus and his willingness to die for us. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Let's stand and sing together.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, we've been able to meet in your presence around your word, and to have your Son portrayed to us. Please help us to leave this place responding rightly to your word, rightly to him, we pray. And now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.